exposition through this epistle of the Apostle Paul. We are in that great section dealing with justification. We've seen Paul establish the fact that it is by faith. We've seen how he has made it clear that it was provided through the work of Christ, and then he has defended the fact that it is by faith. Now, beginning in chapter 5, we're going to see some results of justification by faith in the passage we will be studying this morning. Our subject for this morning is going to be the most sought-after things in the world. That's not really an original title. The first time Donald Gray Barnhouse preached on this section, that was the title he used. And I thought that that was rather an appropriate title. So we're going to speak this morning on the most sought-after things in the world. We're reading from Romans chapter 5, the first 5 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt or glory or boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And we trust that the Lord shall richly bless the reading of this passage of His Word and our study together of it this morning. What is the most sought-after thing in the world today? If we were to look around us at the way men scurry to and fro, perhaps we would be inclined to conclude that it's money. And yet the man who aspires for $100,000 is not satisfied when he has achieved that. He wants $500,000. Let him have $500,000 and he wants $1,000,000. And let him have $1,000,000 and he wants $2,000,000. And his frenzied search is evidence of the fact that it is not really money that he is seeking. It is something that he thought money would give him, if he could have that. If we looked around us still further, we would perhaps conclude that for many, the thing that they seek most of all is power. Yet it was Napoleon, after he had achieved just that, who said, what a bore life is. It's a cross. And it is evident that such men, although they appear to be seeking power, are not really seeking that. They're seeking something which they think power will give them. The same is true of those who appear to be seeking education or who appear to be seeking fame. They are not really seeking those things. They are seeking that something intangible thing which they think will be theirs if they achieve fame or attain to a level of education. What is the most sought-after thing in the world today? Perhaps you would fit into the category that the physician on the West Coast discovered. He determined for 2 years to take a poll among his patients. And to each patient was asked this question, what one wish would you make if you could be assured that it would be answered? 87% of his patients answered that that one wish would be peace of heart and mind and soul. Not too long ago, an influential and successful bank manager was being quizzed on a national quiz show. In the interview that preceded the quiz, he was asked what it was that he really desired more than anything else in this world, and he said, to be able to put my head upon my pillow one night in peace and quietness. Probably it's true that whether it be among nations or within homes or within marriages or within one's own personal life. One of the most sought after things in the world today is peace. And yet the basis for that tranquility of heart and soul is peace with God. And that is the first result of justification by faith. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." One just needs to look at this verse and clearly sees implied the fact of a previous state of hostility. And although it is almost inconceivable for many of us to think of man being hostile toward God, yet the scripture presents that to be the very case. And history supports that scriptural statement. From the Garden of Eden, man declared his independence of God. Today, man's hostility against God in some places is openly declared. That is particularly obvious in lands of communistic rule. In lands like ours, our hostility against God is very much camouflaged. We go to church. We have a Bible in our home. We acknowledge in God we trust. And yet in our hearts, there is that spirit of independence against God that is demonstrated by our daily life, which is lived in opposition to the truths and the principles of the Word of God. Although it is one of the most horrifying accusations to be made against mankind, it, my friend, is absolutely true that man in his natural state is hostile against God. He is in enmity with God. We will discover next Sunday as we proceed through our passage that he is actually an enemy of God. His heart cherishes hostility against God. And that hostility is demonstrated primarily in that spirit of independence that is evident as he walks independent of the principles and the truths of the Word of God. Our verse clearly implies a previous state of hostility. And yet in that very state, while man was an enemy of God, and while there was hostility in man's heart against God, and while God's wrath against man's sin was so evident in that very state, God moved to effect an amazing situation. It is clearly taught from our verse here that it is possible for that man who was hostile, who was an enemy, who was in a state of hostility against God, now to be brought into a state of peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is a remarkable statement. We have peace with God. There are some texts of the New Testament that suggest that it may be translated, "Let us have peace with God." And yet most students of the scripture agree that the context favors this indicative, "We have peace with God." That is a wonderful possession to have. It is the possession of those who have been justified by faith. That is one of the great doctrines that we have been studying together through the Epistle to the Romans. We have discovered that it is a legal act whereby God transfers from the account of a guilty sinner his sin and transfers into his account God's very own righteousness, so that that one who stands as a guilty sinner rather now stands before God as a person who is righteous. And in a legal act, God declares that person to be righteous, to be in a standing of acceptance before him. And that act is done on God's part in response to the trust that an individual exercises in Jesus Christ and the work of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. So that when one comes in faith and trust the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ as the payment for his sin, trust the death of Christ as all that is necessary to appease the wrath of God, and trusts the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross as all that God demands or requires for forgiveness. When man comes and trusts Christ and trusts his work as that sufficient payment for his sin, God, as the legal judge, transfers from his account his sin and transfers into his account God's very own righteousness and declares that person justified, righteous before him. Now it is that person who has peace with God. That is a wonderful state to be in. That is a beautiful relationship to have passed from that state of hostility against God and having God's wrath directed against us in our sin to entering into a relationship of peace with God. Now let us make no mistake about it. Our verse is very clear in pointing out that this peace with God is through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has stepped between God and man and has made it possible for man to be at peace with God and God to be at peace with man. He has done what Kissinger is doing this weekend as the Secretary of State steps between Israel and Syria, attempting to bring peace between these two hostile nations. Jesus Christ has stepped between God and man, and it is through Jesus Christ that man enters into peace with God. It is through him that we have peace with God. There is a very important lesson for us to recognize. It is through him that we have peace with God. Why so? It is because, you see, he is the one who has made peace with God. The story is told of the minister who was asked by the family physician to tell a lady that she was very near the end. As he sat beside her, he reminded her of her situation and said, "Your time is short." She said, "Yes, I know that." He said, "Have you made peace with God?" And she said, "No, I have not." He said, "Well, now is the time for you to do it because your time is very short." And she said, "I will not do that." He said, "You will not do that?" And she said, "No, I cannot do that." And he tried to encourage her that she could do that and she must do that. When she seemed totally indifferent, he said, "But why not?" She said, "Although I realize that my time is short, and although I recognize that I am an enemy of God and that his wrath is rightfully against my sin, I cannot and I will not make peace with him because someone has made peace with him. And that someone is Jesus Christ." Ephesians chapter 2 tells us of him who came preaching peace, having made peace by the blood of his cross. It was Thomas Fuller some 300 years ago who introduced that very, very misleading phrase, making your peace with God. And some of you will remember when the obituaries in our newspapers used to read, "So-and-so, having made peace with his God, died on such and such a day." There is no such thing as you making your peace with God. The wonderful message of the gospel, my friend, is that Jesus Christ has made peace in that through his death, he has absorbed the guilt. He has absorbed the punishment. He has absorbed the judgment that was rightfully ours as we stood as the enemies of God. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, when one comes and trusts Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, when he trusts the work of Christ as that which will make his peace for God, that person is justified. And having been justified, he stands in a state of being at peace with God. Now, the point that you need to recognize is this, that it is this peace with God that leads to the enjoyment of having the peace of God in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 4. And you will want to note this phrase, which will be a very important balance to the one that you have in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians at Philippi, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," the peace that comes from God, "the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." One of the things that you will want to always recognize is that it is the peace with God that leads to the peace of God in the life of an individual. The peace with God is that objective peace. Peace of God is a subjective peace. The peace with God is that state of a cessation of hostility against God and with God. The peace of God is that state of tranquility in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. The peace with God is obtained through what Christ has done. The peace of God is obtained through being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known unto God. The peace with God is obtained and based upon what Christ has done. The peace of God is based upon what you and I do as a result of having trusted Christ in casting our cares and our burdens upon Him. You see, one of the great dilemmas of the world today is this. There are men and women and young people by the score who are seeking the peace of God, but they have never had peace with God. And my dear friend this morning, may I assure you that there shall never be that tranquility of heart and mind and soul which perhaps you seek above all other things until, first of all, you have entered into peace with God. God in His wisdom and grace allows that furious and frustrated and frenzied spirit in order to bring us to a realization that we need God in our lives. And the lack of the peace of God in your life is God's instrument, it is God's means, it is God's way of bringing you to the realization that you are without God and that you are in need of God. And that you need peace with God. And as you come through Jesus Christ, and trusting His peace that He has made, and enter into peace with God, then you shall be in a position to enjoy the peace of God. But may I assure you, you shall never know the peace of God until you have first of all enjoyed peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me also say that it is tragically possible for one to have peace with God and yet not enjoy the peace of God in his Christian life. He will not enjoy that. He will not experience that until he learns to be anxious for nothing, to be prayerful in everything, and to be thankful for anything. And it is in fact a promise from God's Word that when he is anxious for nothing and prayerful in everything and thankful for anything, that then the peace of God shall garrison his heart. That is his emotions. And his mind. That is his thought life. And he shall be garrisoned by the peace of God from those enemy forces that will assail his emotions and his intellect. That's the first and perhaps the greatest thing that men and women are seeking in the world today. It is the peace that comes only from God, but first of all, is based upon peace with God. Those of us who are justified by faith this morning, as to our past, have peace with God. The second thing that is greatly sought in our world today is evident from the churches in America that will be filled with people. If we were to travel to the countries of the East, we would see those countries again demonstrating one of the things that is greatly sought by men and women in this world today. And that is some kind of access or entrance or acceptance before God. That's the second result of justification by faith. Notice what verse 2 reads in our passage. It says, through whom also we have obtained an introduction. By faith in most of the Greek texts is omitted. By whom we have obtained an introduction into this grace in which we stand. When Paul writes into this grace, he is speaking of a position of favor. He is speaking of a standing where we have access to all of the blessings that God has made available to men and women. Alexander McLaren, in speaking on this text, says that it is like having entrance into a great treasure house where there are treasures lying on the floor in every direction just waiting to be possessed. And I think he is absolutely correct, because that is what is captured in the phrase, this grace. The word grace simply means this favor. And he is speaking of having an entrance into this grace, this favor, this place of privilege, where the believer has at his disposal every blessing that God has made available to men and women. Now, my dear friend, would you like access to that treasure house? And can you imagine a man not wanting to gain entrance into that treasure house where all of the treasures and blessings of God are made available to him simply to enjoy and to possess? Paul says, we have access. The New American Standard Bible says, we have obtained an introduction. Bishop Mole, in his translation of this text, says, we have free admission. We have free admission into this grace, into this place of privilege, into this place of blessing. Now note, will you very carefully again at the beginning of our verse, that this free admission is through him. Our text reads, through whom? The antecedent is Jesus Christ at the end of verse 1. And so we note that it is through Jesus Christ that we have free admission into the treasure house of God's favor, where every spiritual blessing is available to us. Now, it is a remarkable thing that few men understand that. The majority of people in America today think that because we are Americans, that we have the right into the treasure house of God's blessing. They think that anyone, anywhere, at any time, have the right to come before God and ask God and expect from God and demand from God and request from God. Their attitude is really very unlike the attitude of Aladdin, who could summon a genie to do his bidding by simply rubbing a lamp. Both of them, you see, put God in the position of being a slave at the bidding of an individual who will simply request from him. May I assure you this morning, my friend, that everyone does not have admission into the place of God's blessing. Everyone does not have access into this place of favor. Everyone does not have an entrance into the treasure house of God's spiritual blessings. It is only those who have come through Christ. It is through him that we have that access. Some people are attempting to come into that treasure house through another Jesus than the Jesus of the Word of God. They are coming to God expecting to enter into that treasure house of spiritual blessing through a Jesus who was not born of a virgin, through a Jesus who was less than the Son of God, through a Jesus whose atoning death was not atoning, to a Jesus who has not been raised from the dead. They are attempting to enter into that place of spiritual blessing through a Jesus other than the Jesus of the Scriptures. But let us understand our text this morning. It is through Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have free admission into the place of favor, into the treasure house of God's spiritual blessings. We used to come from a part of the country where oftentimes I would be asked why it was that we did not pray to the saints. And one of the common answers that we would give would be something like this: why should we? And the answer would always come back, well, if you wanted to have a favor done by the President of the United States or by the Prime Minister of Canada, you would not have opportunity to go into his office and ask him. But if you had a good friend of his that you could phone and ask, then that good friend would be able to go in and get the favor done. And they would say, and that is the way it is with God. If you have a good friend of God, like one of the saints or even the Mother of God, and you ask them, they will go in and get that favor done for you. And the way we used to respond to that kind of statement would be this: well, now that is true, of course. If you need to have a friend to go and to appeal to the Prime Minister or to the President, but if you know the son of the Prime Minister, then you do not need to go through any of the friends of the Prime Minister. And that is the one that we know. And the truth then could be clearly presented that it is through Jesus Christ that we have access into the very presence of God and into the treasure house of God's blessing. You see, that is what is involved, my friend, in praying in Jesus' name. As an individual, you and I have no right before God. But it is through Christ that we have that access. And so whether or not you pray in Jesus' name, the spirit of your prayer ought to be in Jesus' name, so that as you come to God, you are coming before Him, claiming entrance and accepting access through Jesus Christ. It is through Him that we have access into the presence of God, and that we have free admission into the spiritual treasure house of God. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, you have free admission. This is one of the great spiritual blessings of the Christian life. It's one of the results of justification. You have access. You have free admission into all of the spiritual blessings that God has made available to men and women. Not only do you have access into that treasure house, but Paul says you have a standing there. And that phrase emphasizes our permanency, our place of position, that we are permanently standing in the center of God's treasure house with all of the spiritual blessings that God makes available to men and women at our disposal. And our access, our entrance, our introduction to that is through Jesus Christ. A year ago, we had a very close friend and her mother visit London, England for a visit during the summer. During their visit, they attended one of the lawn parties and dinner parties of the Queen of England. When they arrived at Buckingham Palace, there were throngs of people standing outside the gate wishing to enter. And our good friend and her mother gained free admission and spent the afternoon on the lawn of Buckingham Palace, visiting with the Queen and with some of the dignitaries. But she gained that entrance because her husband is a government worker in Canada. It was through no right of her own. It was through him that she obtained free admission into that great privileged place. And that is the position that you and I have as God's people. And it is going to open up when we move into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, when we consider the great spiritual blessings that are ours. They are ours. They are at our disposal. We have gained access into that place. We've got free admission into the treasure house of God's great blessings, and it is through Jesus Christ. As to our past, we have peace with God. As to our present, we have access to God. And now, thirdly, from our passage this morning, there is a third thing that is greatly sought in our world today. It is sought by couples who visit marriage counselors. It is sought by people who are on their deathbed. It is sought by parents who are deeply distressed over a troubled teenager. It is sought by Americans as they listen to the State of the Union speech. It is sought far and wide. And all of them are seeking for hope in regard to the future. They do not realize that hope in relation to the future again is based upon hope in God. And that is the third great result of justification by faith. Our verse 2 concludes with, "And we exult, we glory, we boast in hope of the glory of God." That is the third great result of justification by faith. Now, we have done a great disservice to the biblical word hope in our 20th century. We use the word today as a rather polite type of thing when we say, "I hope I didn't disturb you." Or sometimes we use it to express a mild desire when we say, "I hope to go downtown and do some shopping tomorrow." But when the Bible uses the word hope, it is none of those. The Thayer, in his lexicon on the Greek language, says that the word that is translated hope means a joyful and confident expectation. And that is what the hope of the believer is. His hope is threefold, really. He has a present hope as he looks at the circumstances in which he finds himself. And he has a joyful and confident expectation that these present circumstances are going to all work together for good because God is in control. He has an immediate hope as he looks toward the end of his life when he is going to leave this scene and be ushered immediately into the presence of his Lord. He has an ultimate hope. And his ultimate hope presented to us in our passage here this morning is that of the glory of God. Now that is a phrase that needs to be understood. When Paul says we exult, we glory, we boast in hope of the glory of God, he is anticipating the moment of glorification when the child of God is going to be transformed, glorified, and become like Jesus Christ. That moment is going to take place when our Lord returns. At that point, he is going to be transformed. He is going to become like Jesus Christ, and he is going to be with him, and then he is going to return to the earth to reign with him, and following that, he is going to spend eternity in his presence enjoying him. Now, that is the glory of God. That is the glorification of the believer that is going to come from God. Now, that is what Paul is referring to. He is saying we boast, we glory in the joyful and confident expectation of the glorification that is going to come from God. That is the hope of the believer. That is his expectation. That is what he is anticipating. Voltaire, when he spoke of the Christian hope, defined it in the Psychological Dictionary as a Christian virtue, which consists of our despising all poor things here below in the expectation of enjoying in an unknown country, unknown joys, which our priests promise us for the worth of our money. Now that is a very, very tragic definition of a Christian's hope. That is the way a skeptic looks at the Christian's hope. Some unknown pleasures in some unknown country, which our religious priests offer us if we give them enough money. That is the way Voltaire defined the Christian hope. John Bunyan's definition is so much more biblical and so much more encouraging. He pictures Pilgrim on his progress toward the heavenly city as stopping one day at the Palace Beautiful. And he is going to spend the night there. He is given a room in which to spend that night, and the room is called Peace. As he enters the room, there is a window, and that window is called Hope. And as he moves toward the window, he discovers that that window is looking toward the east, the rising of the sun. And that rising of the sun is called the glory of God. John Bunyan pictures Pilgrim walking toward the window of hope, and as he looks out toward the rising of the sun, the glory of God, the glorification that is going to come to him from God, he feels a surge of joy and relief, and expectation pulsate through his veins. Here is a believer who is beginning to appreciate the reality of the glory of God. That is the hope of the believer. He hopes in the glorification that is going to come from God. And he has a hope that is a confident and a sure expectation that is based upon the Word of God and the promise of God. That is the thing that becomes the basis for hope in the Christian's life. It was G. Campbell Morgan who said, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable." That is what he was saying. He was saying hope in this world, things that make this life bearable, is the hope of the glory of God. R.A. Torrey wrote, "A study of the Lord's second coming broke the power which worldly ambition held over me and filled my life with the most radiant optimism, even under the most discouraging circumstances." Again, he is saying the same thing. In the most discouraging of circumstances, it is the glory of God, the glorification that will come from God at the second coming of Christ that fills my life with radiant hope. When Rome was crumbling, Cyprian, one of the church fathers, said to the Christians, "We want to stand upright amid the ruins of the world and not lie down on the ground with those who have no hope." The believer exults, he boasts, he glories in the hope of the glorification that is going to come from God. Lord Shaftesbury said, "The only true remedy for all this mess of misery is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? That is what a believer has his hope based on. It is the hope that is based upon the coming again of Jesus Christ, which is going to give to him the glorification, which is his confident expectation before God. What a thrilling thing it is to be a child of God. The child of God finds himself in a position of tremendous privilege. In relation to his past, he has peace with God. In relation to his present, he has access to God. And in relation to the future, he has the joyful and confident expectation of glorification from God. Paul entertains a problem at this point, which we must touch just briefly. The problem is, but is that hope secure? Is that hope sure? Is that hope safe? He is writing in a time when trials and tribulations and persecutions are assaulting the Christians. And it is often at that time when a Christian finds himself in the midst of trials, when he finds himself in the midst of difficulties, that the hope of a glorification from God begins to fade. So Paul raises the question, is the hope of the believer sure? Is it secure? Is it a steadfast thing? And he is going to go on in the next two or three verses to tell us that although trials come, the trials do not threaten the security or the certainty of the hope of the believer. These are beautiful verses which we are going to just survey rather quickly. You will note that he does it when he begins in verse 3. He establishes the process. He is going to tell us in these verses that rather than the trials threatening and destroying the hope of the believer, what they actually do is they confirm it. They solidify it. Now let me show you how it does that. Verse 3, "And not only this, but we also glory or exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Now let me show you the process that's involved here. Paul recognizes, first of all, then, that tribulations are allowed in our lives by God. He has a great appreciation of the sovereignty of God. He knows that no business failure, no sickness, no trial, no tragedy, no tribulation will ever come into the life of a believer apart from God's permission. It is God who allows into our lives those trials. Now, will those trials threaten our hope? Do those trials make the confident expectation less confident? Paul says, what those trials do is they produce a quality of character in our life. The quality is called perseverance. That steadfastness, that patient endurance. And it is because the Christian realizes that the trials God allows into his life produce that kind of quality of character that he glories in tribulations. He does not fret over them. He does not become depressed under them. He glories in tribulations because he realizes that in God's wisdom, they are designed to influence his character. And his character that is influenced is in the area of perseverance. His patient, steadfast persistence. His steadfast endurance. Now, that perseverance is produced by the trial. But that perseverance results in, the New American Standard Bible says, proven character. What he is telling us here is this, that as the believer perseveres under the trial, that brings into his experience the proof that he has the divine approval of God. It brings into his life the evidence that he is not what he used to be. Now that he perseveres under that trial, and instead of cracking under it, instead of being broken by it, he perseveres under it, that brings into his life the experience, the evidence that he is not the man that he used to be, that he now is a new man. And in this new position, this perseverance, this steadfastness, is an evidence to him of the divine approval upon him. That character gives to him proof of the approval of God. That is a very important thing for you to note. Just 2 or 3 weeks ago, a man approached me after one of our Sunday morning services, told me of a tragedy that was taking place in his life. He said, if that had happened before I was married, or before I became a Christian, he said, I would have killed that person by now. Under this deep tribulation and trial, there was a quality of character, a perseverance that had emerged. Now, that perseverance is the evidence of the divine approval. It is the evidence that God has accepted that person, that that person is not what he used to be, that he is a new man, that he has changed, that he is approved and accepted by God. Now, that approval, that acceptance, arouses hope. It stimulates hope. It stirs up his expectation of glorification from God. And so what Paul tells us in our passage is that rather than the trials destroying our hope, rather than the tribulations threatening our hope, what they actually do is they confirm it. Because the trial produces perseverance of character. That perseverance is the evidence in my experience of an approved character before God. That approved character arouses in me the hope, the assurance, the confidence of glorification from God. That is the way trials ought to work in your life as a Christian, my friend. As you discover that God is giving you the grace to endure them, and that you do not respond to them the way you used to, as your character begins to emerge, it is the evidence of God's approval of you, that you are His. And that evidence ought to arouse your confident expectation of future glorification from Him. Now, Paul concludes by telling us in verse 5 that that hope will never disappoint us. That hope will never let you down. There are many things that you confidently expect that are never realized. Here is something that you can confidently expect, and it will be realized. You shall be glorified. Christ shall return. You shall enter into all that is involved in the glorification that comes from God. That hope will never disappoint you. It is as sure as the word of God. Now, Paul gives us one last little proof, one last little evidence that the expectation of glory will never let us down when he says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. He is telling us here that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, pours out, spreads abroad in our hearts, the consciousness that we are loved by God. And as the consciousness of being loved by God dawns upon us, that is God's evidence, that is God's proof, that is God's credential, that the believer's hope is certain. Supposing, says Donald Gray Barnhouse, that some coarse and heathenish prince in Central America should claim that very shortly he would become the son-in-law to the Queen of England. You would mock him and consider it to be the ravening of a lunatic. But supposing he brought out a royal gem upon his black finger and pointed to that and said, there is the proof that I am going to marry her daughter and become her son-in-law, there would be no more mocking or no more reviling. The proof, the evidence, is the priceless gem of God's love that has been spread abroad in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. And the consciousness that you have this morning, my friend, that you are loved by God, that consciousness has been spread abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And it is the priceless tribute, is the evidence that the hope that is set before you is a sure, expectant hope that you can depend on. It will never let you down. It will not disappoint you. As a result of justification, regarding the future, we have a hope in God. Regarding the present, we have access to God. And regarding the past, we have peace with God. And all of that begins when we simply trust Jesus Christ in a personal way to be our Savior. If you've never trusted His death, His work, His sacrifice as a payment for your sin, then we invite you this morning, my friend, to trust Him as your own and simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. And I trust you today to be my Savior, to forgive my sin and to make me one of God's children. If you will trust Him today as your Savior, you will have peace with God. You will have access to God. And you will have hope in God. May God help you to do that. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, this morning we stand just so grateful for the marvelous plan of salvation. We thank Thee that through Jesus Christ, we can enter into a peace relationship with Thee. We have free admission into the treasure house of all Your blessings. And we have a glorious expectation of being forever with Thee. God grant that we shall revel in this morning in such a way that there will be a response from our hearts of devotion and dedication. We pray for any who do not have these and ask, Lord, this morning that Thou will give them no rest nor peace until they trust Jesus Christ and have peace with Thee. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.